Let's give the Lord the opportunity to do that, to order our steps in His Word by turning in the Word, in the Bible, to Mark chapter 1, to the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, to just two verses this morning. They are, I perhaps would not exaggerate to say, they're the two most important verses in all of the Bible, because they summarize the heart of Jesus Christ's life, His message and His ministry. They are a summary of all that Jesus would do, all that He would teach, all that He would call us into, and the unfolding of the story of Jesus Christ through the rest of Mark and also in Matthew and Luke and John. I'm talking about Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is obviously a summary of Jesus Christ's opening message and the theme of His ministry. 18 words in English, it's actually 15 in Greek, and who knows how many in Aramaic. It's not all that Jesus said on this occasion, but it is a summary of all that He would preach and teach and what He would accomplish while He was on earth. It's the introduction of the great theme and purpose of His message. It comes in two sets of parallel statements. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. We'll see that those are in the past tense. And two imperatives, two directives for us today, two present tense commands. Repent and believe in the gospel, because the time is fulfilled, and because the kingdom of God has drawn near, it is time for us now to repent and to believe in the gospel. These verses are rich with vital information for you and for me. They introduce us to a new section, the first major section, actually the first half of the Gospel of Mark. For Mark's gospel has two equal halves. The first one talks about the power of the king, chapters 1 to 8. The second talks about the passion of the king, chapters 9 through 16. Mark has already introduced the gospel in 13 verses, saying this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then he talked about the ministry of John the Baptist and how vital that man's ministry was to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then he says, now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Without any other introduction, let's look at what these two little verses tell us about the message and the method and the ministry of Jesus Christ, what Jesus Christ was all about. First, His method. After John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming or preaching the gospel of God. Mark's gospel, as we mentioned before, is not chronological as Luke's and even Matthew's is. It's topical. And Mark, his favorite word is immediately. He uses it 40 times. He goes immediately from one thing to immediately the next, because he was recounting stories that Peter, a man of action, had told him. And more than likely, Peter, as he told these stories, would switch to another thing that fit the context in which he was preaching and said, and immediately this happened. So Mark is jumping from topic to topic to topic, following a theme, which is this thing called the kingdom of God. Now, he writes to a different audience than Matthew and Luke and John do. Matthew writes to Jews. And therefore, it's important for Matthew to present Jesus Christ as the Messiah who will fulfill all the prophecies of the Old Testament, who is in the genealogy of Abraham and David and Judah, that He fulfills the rituals and sacrifices and is Rabbi. Matthew calls Him Rabbi more than all of the other gospel writers combined, because Jesus was the Jewish teacher of the Jewish people. He's presented as the Son of David, a messianic figure. Luke writes to Greeks, in particular to a man named Theophilus. And Luke presents Jesus Christ as a cosmopolitan man, in the sense that he loves people. He's always having contact with people, especially in Luke's gospel, with Gentiles, more than in any other gospel. He's healing, he's teaching, he's presenting a cogent philosophy of life, things that were important to the Greeks. He is the Son of Man, the ultimate and consummate man who will rule and judge all mankind. John writes a different gospel. Not like Matthew, Mark, or Luke, it's a general gospel to the world. And he presents Jesus Christ not only as the Son of God, but as God incarnate, who wants to invite mankind into a life with God and give them eternal life. Mark writes to Romans, and the Romans were people of action and very loyal to the emperor and the empire. So Mark presents Jesus Christ as the king of a new kingdom. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand, because the king is at hand. The king has come and drawn near to you and me. But also, he's a suffering servant. One commentator said, Mark's gospel is a long passion narrative with an introduction attached, because Mark will focus on how Jesus Christ, under a Roman cross, will suffer to bring about a different kind of kingdom and a different kind of rule, the rule of God. So he's writing to people, the Romans, who are people of action. They immediately want results, and they want to see the empire prosper and go forward. They love the emperor, and they love his empire. And Mark is saying there is a new king, and a greater kingdom is coming. And he's calling the Romans to change their allegiance from Caesar to Christ, from the empire of Rome to the kingdom of God. Here's a fascinating tidbit that backs up what Mark is saying. Mark begins his gospel with these words: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He chooses that because at about the time that Jesus Christ was born, there was an inscription in Asia Minor put on a public building that read this: the most divine Caesar we should consider equal to the beginning of all things. For when everything else had fallen into disorder and tending towards dissolution, he restored it once more and gave the whole world a new aura. Caesar, the common good fortune of all mankind, the beginning of the life and vitality. All the cities unanimously adopt the birth of the divine Caesar as the new beginning of the year. Whereas Providence, which has regulated all of our existence, has brought our life to the climax of perfection, giving to us this emperor called Augustus, who, being sent to us and our descendants as a savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And whereas, having become God in the flesh, God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes and dreams of earlier times, the birthday of the god Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of the good news concerning him. Isn't that amazing? That there are inscriptions here and on a pre-NA calendar that said the beginning of the good news of Caesar Augustus, son of the gods. Mark takes that phrase and introduces a new paradigm. This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is telling us there's something greater than the Roman Empire, the Roman vision for life, the great Caesar Augustus, which means great one, and that is Jesus Christ, who is the true Son of God, who truly is God in the flesh, who is going to be the Savior of all mankind and the King of a kingdom that will encompass all of the world and that will never end. So, in his narrative, Mark jumps forward. He skips, quite frankly, about 6 months of Jesus Christ's life that we learn in the other Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John, that was co-inherent and convergent with the ministry of John the Baptist. He simply goes to the point where John is arrested. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Jesus marches on to the pages of life and history with a message. And he preaches this message in Galilee. That's significant for us. Let me tell you why. We have been told that Jesus Christ was a kind of a country rabbi who preached in small villages and out-of-the-way places because he didn't want the whole world to yet know who he was. And nothing could be farther from the truth. Josephus, who writes a lot about Christian history from a different perspective than the Bible, was once the governor of Galilee after Jesus Christ had died and resurrected and gone to heaven. And he instructs us, informs us, that Galilee was a highly populated area. Michael Green, in his commentary called The Message of Mark, says, "The province of Galilee was not large, only 50 miles by 25 miles, but it was such a fertile area that it supported a dense population. Josephus was once its governor, and he tells us that there were no fewer than 204 villages in this province of Galilee, none of them under 15,000 in population. So Jesus began his work in the most densely populated area he could have found anywhere in the Middle East. It was a population, moreover, that was volatile and open to change. Josephus says that the Galileans were fond of innovation by nature and disposed to change, always ready for sedition. They were tough and courageous and thus formed a marvelous seedbed for the gospel." Jesus preaches in a region that has no less than 3 million people. He preaches to 204 villages as he makes his way around. And he speaks to people who are tired of Rome. They are seditious and ready for something new, to overthrow the shackles of the Gentile oppressor. And he tells them about something called the kingdom of God. He proclaimed to them the good news of God. He came in preaching something that was radical. A good message. This word, euangelion, has its original meaning in a royal decree of a king. It was what was proclaimed to the people when a king like Caesar Augustus was born, or when he ascended to the throne and they put that inscription on a temple or on a public building or on a calendar. It was a message of something that was going to happen that would change the course of history. For the Romans, that change of historical course was Caesar Augustus. For the rest of mankind, it was Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came forward preaching that message. I want you to see that that is his method. Jesus Christ, before he was our Messiah, he was a preacher. He proclaimed a message of life-changing, wonderful, happy, good news. That's what he said. Look in Mark chapter 1, verse 38, where Jesus Christ has tons of people around him, wanting him to work miracles and to heal more and to cast out more demons. And he says, "Let us go on," verse 38, "let us go on to the next town that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." Luke's version reads, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to all the other towns as well, for I was sent by God for this purpose." In fact, when John the Baptist in prison sent some of his disciples to say, "Are you the Christ? Or are we to wait for another?" Jesus said, "Take this message back to them. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor." Jesus Christ came onto the pages of Scripture giving a new royal decree that into the world the Son of God was born. This was good news. And nothing would ever be the same. This was a moment in history that would turn into a golden age. Sometimes we talk about the golden age of the past. Israel talked about the golden age of Solomon and David. Rome would talk about the golden age of Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus. The golden age for mankind always seems to be in the past. Jesus said, "No, it is in the future. Your best days as mankind are ahead of you because the kingdom of God in me has come at hand." So his message flows out of his method. His message was to preach the good news. The content, the message of that preaching was that the kingdom of God was at hand. He came preaching the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. If someone were to ask you, what was the overall message of Jesus Christ? It is simply this. These four words, three words, the kingdom of God. Three words in Greek and four in English. The kingdom of God. That was his message. It was portrayed here as two parallel statements. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. They're really in the past tense. They should read this way. The time has been fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. What Jesus is saying is that all of the Old Testament prophecies and the types, the symbols and forebodings and foreshadowings, all of the hopes and dreams of Moses and David and Isaiah and the prophets, all of that has come to focus on this one moment in time and this one person who is I. All of these promises have been fulfilled. This is what Paul would call the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. This is not the fullness of chronos, where we measure time. It's the fullness of kairos, a word that meant an age, an era, a movement, a time of great expectation, of great change. And Jesus is saying that golden age of mankind has now dawned upon the world. And the reason it had was because the kingdom of God had come near. It was at hand. Literally, it had come to be now. The time has been fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come to now, to right here. Now, what is this kingdom of God? You know, since it's so central to the life of Jesus Christ, since it is the heartbeat of his message and his ministry and his motives, we ought to know what it is. But we struggle with that, to be honest with you. In Jesus' time, there were two views. There was what we call the political view, the view that the Messiah would come and establish another golden age of a theocracy where God would rule directly through an Israelite king, the Messiah. And he would throw off the shackles of all the Gentile nations who oppressed Israel. In fact, he would judge them and destroy them. He would be a great military leader who would crush their power. He would go against Caesar Augustus and the invincible Roman army and destroy them in a moment in time. And he would then call people into a world in which the Jews were socially and politically and spiritually on top, and the Gentiles were subject to them. He would do what David did to establish the Israelite empire. He would push back all of the pagans and make the land, in fact, the world secure for Israel to grow. That was the political view. The apocalyptic view was quite the opposite. That Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would judge the world, destroy the world, and usher in a new age, a new heaven and earth, in which there would be no Gentiles, but only Jews living in another Garden of Eden, safe and secure from all alarm. Jesus was to fulfill neither one of these expectations, but introduce a third way. He knew to the Jewish people that the kingdom of God was not some new idea. They believed that God was a ruler. They believed that he would redeem his chosen people, that he would conquer and subdue and destroy Israel's enemies and bring the nations in humility to his throne, and that the kingdom of God's headquarters would be in Jerusalem, called in the Old Testament the city of God. But Jesus said, it's not going to turn out exactly as you think. I proposed you a different way, the opposite of the Old Testament vision. An expansion of both views, political and apocalyptic, that he would save the Gentiles, that he would rebuild the world and not destroy it, that he would reclaim the creation and teach Jew and Gentile to live in harmony under his sovereign, gracious command, and that God would rule, not through Israel, but through his son, divine Augustus, the great one, Jesus Christ. Hans Boyer, in his little book called A Theology of Mark, says Jesus teaches the kingdom of God as the fulfillment of a large and diverse body of Old Testament prophecies. Christ's teachings on the nearness of the kingdom of God signals a shift of perspective away from human expectations to God's view and God's interpretation of the history of the world. At its core, Jesus announces that God's will and his sovereign way will again become paramount to human life across the globe. The announcement of the messianic kingdom of God signals a fundamental challenge to human autonomy and outright enmity toward God. Human independence and God's sovereign rule cannot continue to coexist. One force must yield to the other. I want you to see that that is fundamentally the message of Jesus Christ. That all other religions and all other ways of doing life, all other great stories of great nations with great peoples and a great history and a great hope for the future are all predicated upon the sovereignty of the individual, of mankind controlling their destiny and doing whatever they want to do. And Jesus Christ says, I have better news than that. I have news, a story to tell, a kingdom to bring to the earth where God's will be at the center of thing. And we will not be independent of him. We will not be hostile at enmity with God, but we will willingly come under his view of life. And that is the happy news, the good news, that God reigns. You know, to this day, folks, everybody struggles with this simple little thing called the kingdom of God. The Jews to this day continue to believe that it is ultimately in history yet to come, the triumph of the Israeli state. The Roman Catholics see it as the worldwide spread of the papacy's rule and everyone joining the Roman Catholic Church. Liberal Protestants believe it is a new human utopia brought about by a social gospel. Dispensationalists see it, much like the apocalyptic Jews, as the destruction of this world and a millennial rule of Christ over the church. And most evangelicals simply say it's the rule of Jesus Christ in the heart of individuals. And I'm here to tell you that all those rules by themselves, all those views are wrong. Every single one of them is wrong. Jesus Christ is calling us to something larger than life and greater than ourselves and something that will last forever. In reality, the kingdom of God is greater and deeper and wider and more world-transforming, more eternally renewing than all of these views combined. The kingdom of God is rooted in the Old Testament people, contingent upon the Old Testament church. And the church to this day remains the beachhead of the kingdom of God. It is the church that goes out into the kingdom of the world with this message. Jesus said, and this gospel of the kingdom of God shall be preached to the ends of the earth, and then the world will come. Peter would say, and Paul would say, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. So the church is primarily at the center of this kingdom of God work. It also is the establishment of the rule of Jesus Christ in the hearts and homes and congregations of believers, but also the transformation of culture and society and nations, and eventually the whole world. All of Jesus Christ's parables were kingdom parables, metaphors about sowers and seeds and dragnets and fish and banquets in which everybody would be invited. This is an expansive view of God bringing everybody into the kingdom, and those who will not willingly come will be gone, and gone forever, gone for good. It will eventually result in a great judgment of mankind. Those who were loyal to the king and those who were not, called in one parable the sheep and the goats. And there will be a great division, and then out of heaven will come a new world, a new kingdom. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, the city of God, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God for them and their children forever. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And then I heard him say as he sat on the throne, behold, I am making all things new. That is the kingdom of God. That's the message of Jesus Christ. It might begin in your heart as you surrender the lordship of your life to Jesus Christ, but it continues to be much more. It is something beyond our imagination. And it is the message that Jesus Christ preached from the beginning of his life to its end. And the message is given the church from Pentecost to the day of the second coming. Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he went about through all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming this gospel of the kingdom of God and healing every disease and every affliction among people. His method to preach, his message, the kingdom of God, his ministry was to bring people into that kingdom through two gifts of the Holy Spirit, repentance and faith. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Just as there's a parallel statement between the time being fulfilled and the kingdom at hand, so there's a parallel response of repentance and believing in the gospel. To repent literally means in Greek to change one's mind. It can mean to throw a vehicle in reverse or to turn around and go the opposite way. It is a call for people to re-examine their lives and see that the way they are headed is wrong, and to turn around and head not away from God and into independence, but to Christ and to surrender to him. And believing in this gospel, this good news, is how we receive the gift of the kingdom. When Jesus Christ speaks about salvation, he primarily speaks not about conversion or about receiving a gift or even about this thing called salvation. He talks about entering the kingdom of God. For Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, I tell you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. For not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of God. On and on he would go, calling people again to enter the kingdom of God. He would say to one lawyer, you are not far from the kingdom of God. To the Pharisees, if you continue to be like that, the Gentiles will enter the kingdom of God and you will not. For Jesus Christ, conversion was to enter the kingdom of God. Let me show you that. Let me prove that to you. Would you turn to Mark chapter 10 just for a moment, where a young man comes and says to Jesus, good master, how can I inherit eternal life? How can I be saved? How can I go to heaven when I die? How can I be converted? That's what he's asking him. In Mark chapter 10 verse 17, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, that's simple. Follow me. Look at verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Get rid of those things that encumber you and come follow me. The young man refused. He couldn't do that. It's not that he couldn't follow Christ. He just couldn't give up the thing that held him back. And so in verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The apostles are shocked. And in verse 26, they say, then who can be saved? And Jesus answers them in verse 27, with man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Do you see the flow of thought here? A man comes and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, follow me. He doesn't. The apostle says, who can be saved? And Jesus says, only with the power of God can these people enter the kingdom of God. You see what Jesus is saying? To enter the kingdom of God is to inherit eternal life. That's what it means to follow Christ, to enter into his kingdom. That's what it means to be saved. So when he talks to us about repenting, turning around, and believing the gospel of the kingdom, we are entering the kingdom of God. We're following Christ into a new way, into a new life. And we're turning our back on our independence and our autonomy. In his wonderful book, Jesus the King, Tim Keller explains this. Jesus says the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. What is the good news of the kingdom of God? That we have each chosen to be our own king. We have gone the way of self-centeredness. And self-centeredness destroys relationships. There's nothing that makes you more miserable or less interesting than self-absorption. Self-absorption leaves us static. And there's nothing more disintegrating than that. When we decide to be our own center, our own king, everything falls apart physically, socially, spiritually, and psychologically. But we all long for something better. We long to be in something greater, to be brought back into it. This longing is embedded in the legends of many cultures and through the stories of many people. And although they are different, they all have a similar theme. A true king will come back, slay a wicked dragon, kiss us and wake us up out of our sleep, rescue us from the imprisonment of the tower, and help us to live with him happily ever after. A true king will come back to put everything right and renew the entire world. And the good news of the gospel of God is that Jesus Christ is that king. That Jesus Christ is going to save you from the worst thing in the universe, and that is your own self-absorption, your own autonomy, your own independence. Repent. Change your mind about how you think about yourself and other people and God and life. Give up this idea that you can have Jesus on the side and make your own happiness pursuing your own career, your own dreams, your own visions. It'll never happen. And believe in this good news that Jesus Christ loves you more than you love yourself. And that your life surrendered to Jesus Christ, although frightening to think about, is more rich and more lovely and more satisfying than anything yourself could give you. To be absorbed with Jesus Christ is to be happy forever after. To be absorbed with yourself is to perish and to be lost forever. That is the radical message that Jesus Christ is teaching us. He's calling us into the beachhead of this kingdom, the church. He's offering us a new history and a new future. In fact, he's giving us a new citizenship. For Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious one by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's the end of God's great work in the world, to subject all things to himself. When we were sinless and living in a garden through our mom and dad, Adam and Eve, there was no independence. There was no autonomy. There was no self-absorption. In fact, it was those things that led to our fall and destruction. Everything belonged to God and was under God's sovereign control and harmonious coordination. And everyone was blissfully happy. But when we decided that the center of our life would no longer be God, but ourselves, we fell from grace, we fell out of life, and we fell into sin. Jesus Christ is calling us out of that, a grand and divine reversal, to throw it in reverse, to turn around and go the opposite way, to do what is counterintuitive to an American, and to move away from independence, away from self-determination, away from self-absorption, into Jesus Christ, so that we pray with earnestness, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What Jesus Christ must do to save you and me is to begin to work now to make us ready for heaven. If you and I went to heaven thinking just as we do now, we'd be absolutely miserable forever, because we would take into the kingdom of heaven our own self-centered absorption. But Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he becomes a new creation. The old things pass away, and behold, new things are coming. We're being ready for that city of God, that new heaven and new earth that comes down from God from above and swallows up the old order and the old world and the old humanity and makes us ready to live happily ever after. With men, it's impossible to get ready for this kingdom and impossible to enter it. But with God, it is possible through Jesus Christ. Jesus would say, my little friends, do not fear, for God has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Why would Jesus say that? Do not fear. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom, because we do fear losing control. So you're either going to control your own life and be your own king or queen and be lost for good, or are you going to give yourself to King Jesus and be saved forever? But you can't do both. That's what Jesus Christ will call one person after another, one city after another, one nation, one people, one kindred, tribe, and tongue after another. He will call them to change their mind about the way they think, to believe this good news, and to enter the kingship of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. That's the message of the apostles. They learned that. And Paul, when he was talking to what he thought was the last time he would be with the elders of Ephesus, he said, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. For I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And behold, I know that none of you who are here today will see me ever again. You, among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom of God. That's what he was preaching, the kingdom of God. That's what pastors and preachers are called to today. Paul tells Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and of his kingdom, preach the word. Call people away from self-absorption and independence and autonomy. Call them out of their fear. Call them to faith. Call them to change their mind. Tell them they must enter the kingdom of God. And that's what I'm asking you this morning, loved ones. No bare bones about it. I'm just laying it out there. Will you join the kingdom of God? Will you give up the control of your life to King Jesus? Will you move following his grace, empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit, out of a life of self-absorption, out of the attitude that every time the message is preached, it's got to make you feel good, talk to you about your justification, give you assurance of your adoption. You see, that's all your self-centeredness. All of it. Rather than moving in faith deeper into Christ and his kingdom, trusting that all your hopes and dreams and aspirations will be met in him, and that Jesus Christ will make you happier than you've ever made yourself and give you eternal life on top of that. Are you willing to take the new constitution of the kingdom of God upon yourself? For you recited it earlier this day when you recited the Apostles' Creed and what you believed. Are you willing to take the oath of allegiance and go through the initiation ceremony to become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? Are you willing to take your baptism vows and be baptized into the church, which is the kingdom of God? Are you willing to take as your sacred duty to be part of this beachhead of the kingdom of God and to help extend its message and its ministry around the world, this fellowship of heaven known as the local church? Nothing can be more transforming, more fulfilling, more radically true than we must enter the kingdom of God. For a believer, that is a renewing this day of your baptism vows and a refreshing of your faith in Jesus Christ. For others of you, it's a paradigm shift. You're thinking that you're a Christian, but you're not, because you took Jesus as fire insurance, but you remained in command of your destiny. You must change your mind about that. You must believe the good news that your life and your eternity is safe in the hands of Jesus Christ, and you must surrender to Christ. And for some of you who are not Christians, now you know what being a Christian is. It's not an easy life, but it's the only life that lasts forever, the only one that makes sense of this world, and the only one that can make you now and forever happy. That's why we call it good news, that Jesus Christ has come, and therefore the kingdom of God is at hand. It's time for you, through repentance and faith, to enter that kingdom and follow Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be saved. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And I'm asking you today, are you willing, by faith and in repentance, to enter the kingdom of God? Let's pray. Father, there is something glorious about this message and something frightening about it. It is wonderful to think of a new world and a new humanity and a new order of things that is everything that we hope for and long for in our heart of hearts and in the pit of our souls. It's exhilarating to think that Jesus Christ could and would make us new creatures and bring us into a life that is richer and more satisfying than we'd ever imagine, doing exceeding abundantly beyond we could ask or think, according to the power that works in him, the power of the resurrection. It's also scary to think that we have to get off the central throne of our life and give complete control to Jesus Christ. But we are not doing this in a blind leap of faith. We are trusting in Jesus Christ, who will, through this gospel and in history and in our own lives, give abundant proof that he is able to save that which has been entrusted to him. Give us repentance and faith, we beseech you. Help us to change our minds and this morning to enter the kingdom of God. Father, there may be some here who are willing this day to surrender to Christ and would want to come forward after the service and talk to the pastors and elders, and we will be here to encourage them and welcome them into the fellowship of the kingdom. Save us from ourselves and from our sin. Save us into your kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.